What about you? Let's go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. What a wonderful book that the Lord has allowed us to study together. Title of my sermon this evening is, Shall I Be Your Head? We're going to cover chapter 10 and the first 11 verses in chapter 11. But as you recall, in our last study, we saw the wages of sin and that horrible life of Abimelech, starting with his father, and just how it was a downward spiral and what it cost him. And of course, it cost him his life. And instead of crying out for repentance, his head is just crushed, by a woman who drops a rock. I forgot what the technical term is. Y'all know it. Tell me. Millstone. Thank you. You don't find those at Walmart anymore. And he died. And so it was kind of depressing. But, in the midst of Judges, what has always amazed me is that God just raises up one person to save an entire nation. I mean, there's just something to be said about that, because it's a dark period. This is a 350-year period of Israel's history. I mean, this really happened. But there's still some shining lights. God still had his leaders that were not willing to compromise. And even today, that's what God does. He raises up men and women just like you and I. And they have problems, they have fears, and they have insecurities. But God takes them simply because they're committed to him, their faith is in him, and he does mighty things through them. And we see that in the book of Judges. And what we never, I remember learning Judges as a kid. And when you learn it as a kid, you think, I can be one of those people. I could be a leader. I could be a hero. God can use me. And then you get older and you start believing the lie that that could never be you. But as I've read this, I find that Gideon and the people that we've studied, Barak and Deborah, were they not just people like you and I? But they had a great God. And we do too. And he's how much more willing to work through us as we have such a better covenant. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. So we can really be shining lights in the dark days that we live in. And so that's always encouraged me that, like I said, that God just uses one man, one woman, to save an entire nation. And so here tonight, we're going to see a leader named Japheth. And what's interesting is oftentimes what we view as leaders, or we view as qualities in leaders, is not what God sees in the people that he raises up. And we're going to see that in this man tonight, undoubtedly. But don't forget the theme of Judges. It is the lack of progress. And remember, we know that from Judges 21:25, in which it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is a dark time. But we also learned a few weeks ago that there was a decline in godly leadership, and that was part of the problem. And we know that from Judges 2:7. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done. But what happens? Well, when the judge dies, so does Israel's commitment to God. I mean, we've just seen this horrible pattern. But here in chapter 10 and in the first parts of chapter 11, we're going to see the necessity for godly leadership in a very special way. My father's always told me since I was a little kid that leadership is influence. There's only two kinds, it's good or bad. And without leadership, without godly leadership, nothing gets accomplished. And that's what we see in Judges. Like I said, it's just a broken record. I mean, they cry to the Lord after they've fallen into sin, and it's just this horrible downward spiral. And it goes on again and again and again. But part of the problem, too, like I said, is there's a decline in godly leadership. Joshua had set it up in the elders, but obviously the elders didn't, set up the future leaders to lead. And we have that decline there. But God's going to raise up a man that he's going to take back home, which blesses me. And it's back to a place of much hurt, of family problems that he had in the past. And God's going to take this man named Japheth, who no one would pick as a leader. They wouldn't even consider him. And he's going to raise up this one man to save the nation of Israel. How awesome is God? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the truth that is in your word. And we just rejoice that you care so much about your people, the Israelites and us today, that you send unto them godly leaders. Here judges. And we see prophets. We see that you're continually working, whether behind the scenes or right in front of us. But here tonight, Lord, I just ask that you would remove the lie from our hearts and minds that come so quickly that, oh, you know, there's no way you'd ever use us in a way so great as this. Because there isn't any small task when you're working through us. More than anything, Father God, we just thank you that you can use us and that we ask that when you do, that we would be good stewards and faithful unto you, that we can actually bring glory to you and lead people to Jesus. Because that's what we want to do. We want to show them the Lord. So we just thank you for this time of study that we have. I just ask you to place a hedge of protection around us in this area as the storms approach. But we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We just ask you to bless our time together. It is in Jesus' name we pray. God's people say, amen. So here we are in chapter 10, verse 1. And in these first five verses, which I think is really neat, is that we are going to see some qualities. Not that it's an exhaustive list, but we do see some qualities of godly leaders. Let's look in verse 1. It says, after Abimelech, which we know about Abimelech, my father is king, it says, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah. Isn't that a great name, Puah? Wouldn't you love to open your door and call your dog, Puah, Puah? Your neighbors would really start talking to you. He arose to save Israel. I'd love this. And he's the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And, you know, why don't we have these biblical names in church? Hallelujah. You know, I'm sick of John and Matthew. Let's get something cool like Puah. It says, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Well, we don't know a whole lot about Tola. Not much is said. But unlike Shamgar, who had some military conquests related to him, we don't see that in Tola. But what's interesting about this is in 1 Chronicles 7:2, it says that the sons of Tola were mighty men of valor. Who else was a mighty man of valor that we saw? Was it not Gideon? And we're going to see Jephthah is also a mighty man of valor. And that's a quality in a godly leader. They're willing to move forward and have the moral courage to stand up for what is right, even though it's not popular, and serve the Lord and do anything to bring his people back to him because they love him. Amen. I mean, that's a godly leader right there. But I love it. He lives in Shamir. He's a judge for 23 years. But don't forget, even though there's no military conquest, man, God had to use him mightily to fix all the damage under the leadership of Abimelech. So don't think that he didn't have a huge mess to come and clean up, right? I mean, Abimelech really screwed things up, but he provided a stable time of leadership, 23 years, just a man named Tola. And then in verse 3, we have this man named Jair, and he was a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. And now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which were called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, following Tola, we have Jair, and he's judged Israel, it says, for 22 years, and that's really all we know about him. I mean, this is the only time that he's mentioned, but I don't think God puts anybody in the Bible that he doesn't want us to at least look at and consider and ask him to provide some application for us in it. And what I think is cool about this man is that he had 30 sons who had 30 donkeys. And you say, well, what's the big deal about a donkey, right? Well, back then, that was a sign of royalty in those times, of prestige, of a leader. And it says that they also had 30 towns. So whatever Jair had, whatever qualities that God imparted to him as a leader, he also passed on to his children. And that's a major problem in Judges because they failed to teach their children the law. They didn't even know about the law. They didn't even know about the works of God. They didn't know how God worked and the deliverances in the past. But it blesses me that Jared, just this little mention of him, we know that whatever qualities those were, well, he passed them on to his kids. And it looks like they presided over 30 towns, 30 cities, and they had 30 donkeys. Anybody have a donkey? Hallelujah. That's kind of like a Bentley back then, you know. It's a very exciting thing. Maybe at least a Rolls Royce, right? Now look in verse 6, though, because we had this time of peace and prosperity, and here we are back again. The children of Israel, says, again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The God of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Well, this is not the first time we've seen this happen, right? This is that continual broken record, this pattern of sin, this tragic cycle that they continually fall into. And notice the detail in verse 6 of all of these gods. I mean, what we see here is that it's gone from bad to worse. I mean, these are people, these are gods that it's in their periphery. I mean, they're far off. These aren't just the Baals and the Ashtoreths that they're seeing every day, seeing the fertility that these false gods, or which they think are providing fertility for them, because God oftentimes sent famine into Israel to teach them, did he not? And so we learned before that this agricultural society was very quick to look at the Canaanites who were serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths because they were the god of fertility. They were living down in the valley before, and they said, well, hey, maybe if we do this too, then we'll have fertility. You know, God knows our hearts, right? It just slips in that quick, just that one seed of decay, and they forsake the Lord. And then what happens? Well, if you forsake the Lord, you're no longer committed to the Lord, and you start serving false gods. And it happened that quick, and it is really tragic. But what I see here is not only are they doing the evil right in the sight of the Lord, but that their actions, their sin has become so perverse that they are actually serving the gods of the people of Aram. He said, well, what does that mean? Well, these are the very people that God had already delivered them from in chapter 3 with Cushan, that wicked king. When it says Mesopotamia there, well, that's the region in Syria. It's the same thing. The gods of Aram is what it's the same in the Hebrew. Same name. And so that's how bad that has gotten. So this is the climax. I mean, it's gotten so bad that God has delivered them from these people, delivered them out of the false gods, and they've turned their back on the Lord again, and they're back into idolatry. It's a very, very sad time. So look at this punishment here. Because like I said, and we've said before, this prediction in chapter 2, verse 3, that says, hey, listen, Israel, those false gods are going to become a snare unto you. They're going to become a trap. It's happened. And it's happened in a major way. And the Lord responds to them, and look at this punishment. He says, so the anger of the Lord, in verse 7, was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. Literally a metaphor there, that he hands them over with no automatic right of return. He doesn't ever want them back. Here they are, take them. He sells them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. And it says, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. And moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. You know, it literally says there in verse 8, when it's describing their punishment, it says that they're crushed. They've literally been shattered. So, and it's come to a climax in the 18th year, meaning this is the worst that it's ever gotten because of their sin. It's this downward progression like we've talked about before. But what's interesting, when it says Israel was severely distressed, well, that's the word to be bound. And anytime I hear that word, I automatically think of Lazarus in his grave clothes, right? When Jesus said, loose him. You know what? He's done the same thing to us in the sense of our sin. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We don't have to be bound. And that was the problem with the Israelites. They're severely distressed. They're bound up. They're tied up. But they're slaves to sin. I mean, they've actually put the chains on themselves because the Lord had already freed them. And so in verse 10, it says, and the children of the Lord cried out to the Lord, said, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So again, it's that sin that leads to slavery and then it leads to supplication. They cry out to the Lord. But this time his response is different to them. They have a stern rebuke, and notice that it doesn't come in the form of a prophet. We've seen that before, that God sends a prophet, but the Lord himself speaks directly to the Israelites. Look at this in verse 11. It says, "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? And you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand.'" So here the Lord lists seven past deliverances in which Israel cried out to God and he delivered them. Seven. And then he goes on to say this, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." Now here comes his answer to them. Here comes the judgment. It says, "Therefore," it says, "I will deliver you no more." It says, "Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." So the way that God looks at Israel's contrition, I mean, just any kind of remorse here, he says, listen, it's hollow, it's shallow, it's not genuine. That's what verse 10 is telling us. Because, see, we've learned before that repentance is not just a tactical move, right? We don't go out and presumptuous and willing sin like it's okay and live like hell and say, well, God's going to forgive me, right? That's not how a Christian lives today. And so here, this complaint against them from the Lord, it's not just that they're turning to false gods, but it's that they have turned to false gods again and that they have forsaken the Lord again after he's already delivered them in the past. That's why he lists seven past deliverances. And he said, why are y'all still going back? Why are y'all still forsaking me? Why after I have delivered you when you cried out to me, why have you fallen back into sin? I mean, it's just a horrible time in the history of Israel. And then in verse 15, it says, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" You think? It says, "Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray." Well, that persistence that they have here just shows how desperate they are. And notice that God, the Lord, doesn't reply. He's going to be silent on this matter. But they repeat their confession. They say, "We have sinned." And what's interesting and what's different this time is that they're willing to accept any punishment. They're willing to accept the judgment that they deserve because it says, "Do to us whatever seems best." That's what I call true repentance. And let me show you why. Look at verse 16 real quick. It says, "They put away the foreign gods," and it says, "from among them and served the Lord." Well, how do I know this is true repentance? Well, it's a 180-degree turnaround from where they were before. Because look back at verse 6. It says, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So verse 16, it's the exact opposite. You see what I mean? Now they're putting away the foreign gods. Now they're serving the Lord. So it's a complete change in direction. It's not just a confession that's empty with no action. They're actually doing something about it. And that's how we know that it's true repentance. Because that's always the issue of our repentance, right, when we call out to the Lord to repent, is it genuine? I mean, do we really want to turn around and leave the sin that so easily ensnares us and follow the Lord? And that's what they did here, even though he didn't say he was going to deliver them. He's silent on the matter. He said, "I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go call on to the gods that you keep serving, these false gods out of wood and stone. Good luck." And that's it. You know, that's scary right there. That God said, "Hey, I reserve the right to not do anything." I'm so glad that his grace and mercy, especially that his grace abounds where sin abounds. Amen. I mean, that's good news. I'm glad two of you are excited about it. But it says, I love this. It says in verse 16 at the end, "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Literally, it's saying that Yahweh has become exasperated just by their constant crying out to him. It's the same word that Samson uses of Delilah when he's so sick of her, a nagging woman, right? And just continually asking her, hey, where's the source of your strength? And he finally just gives in. It's the same word. He can't take it anymore. Why? Because his commitment to them, the same as his commitment to us, is based on his character and his morality and not my own. Aren't you glad? I mean, that's good news right there. But God is not going to reject a truly remorseful heart. He's not going to do it. It says in Psalm 51:16, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it." And it says, "You do not delight in burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know what happens when we cover our sin? Well, it doesn't work, right? We're not going to be blessed. Bad things are going to happen. But the problem, at least this is how I look at it, a lot of times, you know, we cry out to the Lord, but we really don't believe we deserve the punishment. We don't believe that we deserve the judgment from our sin. Now, I know y'all have maybe never done that, but I feel that way all the time. It's like, okay, well, yeah, God, you know, this is bad, forgive me. But, you know, I really don't deserve the judgment that you and your word says that I do. Because, I mean, it's not really that bad. See, pastors hear this all the time. We have people coming to us, and they say, well, what should we do? I said, well, God's word says this. And they say, yeah, but I don't think God's going to judge me for that. And you go, well, what makes you so special? You know what I mean? He's like, man, I'm a pastor. He's going to judge me even more than you. Hallelujah. You know what I mean? I mean, where do they get this? I mean, this is just totally man's wisdom here. But too often, like I said, we don't deserve, or we don't really see ourselves as deserving that punishment, deserving that judgment of God. But they did. And that's why they said, hey, whatever you see is right, just do it to us. Do it to us. Just don't forget us. And then he's silent. Like I said, this is the climax of the book. Now in verse 17, the war of Ammon, the people are gathering for war against Israel. And it's very interesting because Israel doesn't have any effective leadership. And 17 and 18 are really easy just to run through and say, okay, well, they had a meeting, and what is this about? But I want us to closely look at it, because what the Lord shows us here in these two verses is the complete lack of godly leadership among these supposed leaders. Let's look. It says, "Then the people of Ammon gathered together." Literally, that's a call to arms. "And they encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah." And it says, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, or the captains of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" I just want to name three quick things, and this is definitely not all of them, but just some that are quite obvious, but three things that show us that they have no effective leadership whatsoever. And number one is that there's no organization at all. The way that they come together, you don't see a leader come in and say, okay, let's meet, guys. You know, in Ruth, you can actually see how elders, how people in the city that are elevated, you know, that are in a position of leadership meet. It's orderly. It's concise. And then here, people are coming. Well, and then the leaders come. So there's no organization whatsoever. And there isn't any organization without a godly leader. And we see that here. And number two, they have no communication. It's very interesting that these leaders don't speak in one voice, but they're all talking together. And like a bad leader does, they're talking in front of the people instead of meeting the leaders privately and say, man, we need to seek the Lord. We need to pray. What's going on here? See, they don't do that. They don't do that. And like I said, there's absolutely no organization. There's no communication because there's not one voice within the leaders. They don't have any kind of strategy because this war has to be fought. I mean, they're not the ones going out and saying, okay, let's go wage war on the people of Ammon. I mean, the people of Ammon are coming after them, right? I mean, this is a war that has to be fought. And these are the leaders that are supposedly trying to come together and get a game plan on what they're supposed to do. So there's no communication. There's no organization. And don't miss this. There's no peace. There's no peace. And it's really easy to read over that because in the end there, in verse 18, it says, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead..." Two different people there, right? You have the leaders and then you have the people. It says, "They said to one another." They don't even address the men here. It says they just say to one another. Well, the idea there is that they're anxiously speaking to one another. It's the same word that we found back when Gideon destroyed the Baals in Joash. Remember his dad's house in that compound? And he tore down all the altars. And then the men came the next day and said, man, who's done this thing? And they start questioning each other. It's the same thing. They're frantic. They don't know what to do. There's no peace. But it's not just because there's a lack of a godly leader. Obviously, that's a big reason why they don't have peace. But turn back to Judges 1. I mean, we have to do this because it's so important. Look in verse 1. Why is there no peace, even though there's no godly leader, besides the fact that there's no godly leader? It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of the Lord, what do? They asked the Lord, saying, who will be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So what's the difference between then and now? I mean, why is the unity that they had in chapter 1, why is it gone? I mean, why is there no peace? And it's so simple. Instead of seeking the Lord for the answer, they're seeking each other. You know how often I do that? Whether it's something with health, you know, you get a bad report, or, and I haven't got a bad report, that's not what I'm saying. But, you know, the first thing that we tend to think of is, okay, well, let me call my doctor, you know, let me get, you know, the medication or antibiotics I need, or, you know, and it can be in anything. And oftentimes we neglect to call on the Lord first to seek his counsel. We get a job offer and say, oh, yeah, that's great, but do we pray about it? Do we seek the Lord, or do we call our friends and just discuss it with them first? You see the point. They lacked peace, not just because they didn't have a godly leader, but they're not seeking the Lord anymore. They're looking to each other for a solution, and they, of course, don't find it. And I look at these leaders, these captains of Gilead, and I say, well, none of them want to stand up and say, yeah, you know, I'll lead the people in battle. They have no faith. They have no moral courage to stand up for what's right, and they have no peace. It's a very, very sad thing to see the lack of effective leadership in these men. And so what they come up with in verse 18, since they can't find, nobody within them is saying, hey, I'll raise up and fight and do what's right. They offer the position of head or ruler to whoever is willing to fight the Ammonites. And so here in verse, these first three verses in chapter 11, this is a flashback. This is just going to give us a little background information about a man named Japheth. And it says here in verse 1, now Japheth the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Japheth. I read that, and the first thing I see is that our past doesn't dictate our future in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you come from. I have people come to me all the time and say, Thomas, you understand, I've been in prison. I've been locked up, and I tell them, your past does not dictate your future in Jesus Christ. And with him, all things have become new. I thought everything that was old passed away. The good work that he has started in you, he's going to complete. That's why I said, don't ever read Judges and say, well, God's never going to use me like that. Man, you let God worry about how he's going to use you. You just be committed unto him and hold on for the ride. Amen. And that's the truth. And so here in verse 1, he was a mighty man of valor, but like I said, he's a son of a harlot. But God uses us in spite of us, not because of us. And I know that from 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things, literally the insignificant things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing, the things that are. Man, that's the God we serve. And this is what he's going to do in Japheth. He's truly going to confound who the people see as wise. In verse 2, it says, Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove out Japheth. And they said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. Then Japheth fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And the worthless men banded together with Japheth, and he went out raiding with them. Let me just stop and say here, real quick. When you study out the life of this judge Japheth, biblical scholars are completely torn down the middle on whether this is a man of God or he's just a con. And I want you to know that I'm on the side of the camp that believes that Japheth was a man of God and that he loved the Lord and that God used him mightily. But they say, well, you know, he was a son of a harlot. You know, that's not how it should have been. You know, God supersedes all of those things. I mean, what he says goes. If he wants to use a person, whether in the lineage or not, hey, he's going to use them. I just wish everybody would relax and let God be God. You know what I mean? I mean, why do we limit him so much? But I want us to realize here that he's exiled in this land called Tob. He's been disinherited by his family. And what I see here, it says worthless men banded together with him. Now, sometimes people misinterpreted that text, and maybe this is why they think Japheth, is not a believer. Of course, when we learn about him later, he makes a strange vow or a hard vow. We can understand why there's some confusion in the matter, at least discussion, I should say. But here it says, worthless men banded together with him. Well, you remember we had the Baalim, the men that Abimelech hired to kill his 70 brothers. Well, that's not the same word here. So don't read that and think, well, he's just aligned himself with people that are serving false gods. That's not the point here at all. But the idea here is that these are the socially undesirables. The actual definition of worthless or empty men in this context is this. It says it's a lack of qualities which command success in the leading of a regular life, especially lack of material goods such as property and social status. So these are the people that are not, the prim and proper type of society, okay? But they're not bad men. And you may say, well, they're going out plundering. Well, this is the idea of the vigilante, kind of like the people that gathered around with David that he led in Samuel, okay? This is the same idea here. This is who you call, when someone's ripped you off and you need to get your money back. You know what I mean? This is like Dog the Bounty Hunter, And before he went crazy. And this is the same idea here, but I look at this and say, mate, Japheth is a survivor. With everything that he's been through, he's committed to the Lord. He's a natural leader. We see that these men have gathered around him, and he's the one that's leading them. And so there's already awesome qualities in here. Him being even a seasoned fighter blesses me. But now we jump back to this verse 4. But when I looked at that, and I see the qualities of this man, and I see the disorganization in the leadership of Gilead and how it's totally ineffective, I say, man, what a difference in leaders. You look at these ungodly leaders, and you look at this godly leader who's been through hell, been rejected by his family, but he didn't let that stop him. And we'll get back to more of that later. But look in verse 4. We're back to the battle, and this time has passed. We don't know how much time, but that the people of Ammon, they've made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Japheth. That's literally take. They go to seize him from the land of Tob. So this is saying, hey, listen, they're quite confident that Japheth is just going to be so excited, the social outcast, this person that we didn't want, living with us. We wanted to totally disinherit him because he was, of a different mother. And what we see here is that they think, oh, yeah, he's just going to run back to it. But they've underestimated him because Japheth says to this, they said to him, look, come and be our commander. You should underline commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Well, did you notice they didn't offer what they offered everybody else in chapter 10? Did you see that? They offer him commander. That's katsin. That's not the same word to be head. The idea there is, hey, will you lead the men in battle? Will you be the commander of the guys out in the field? Will you be responsible to assume the responsibility of the conduct of war? That's what they're asking him. But they've underestimated him because in verse 7, I love it. He says to these guys, hey, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? So he totally rejects the request. He reminds them, hey, look what you guys did. You didn't love me. You didn't want me. You just totally kicked me out. And look at this. It says, and the elders of Gilead said to Japheth, well, that's why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us to fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, that's a lie. That's not the reason they came. To him, they came because none of them had the moral courage and the faith in God to stand up and fight for a battle that had to be fought. That's the real problem. And so now they offer him, though, in verse 18, the head, that position, that tribal chief, or however we want to translate it there. And says, so Japheth said to the elders, and I love verse 9, he says, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? That's what we're talking about this evening. Shall I be your head? I look at that. I look at Japheth's words there in verse 9. And to me, it's very moving. Because to me, see, this is more than just leading a bunch of guys into battle. Being the katsin, being the commander. This is going back home. back to a place that he was disinherited and exiled from. I mean, don't you think that was a hard thing for him to do? Don't you think he had some hurt in his life from the past? And now after this period of time and that has passed, will they come back to him and they need help? Yeah, that's very interesting. And so I love how he says, if the Lord delivers them to me, well, then I'll be your head. This is a survivor. He doesn't allow the past to dictate his future. He didn't allow what people thought of him, how lowly they thought of him because of his pedigree, you know, because of his past or his bloodline. He didn't let that define him. He kept moving forward, even though he was exiled. And see what they do. They offer him the position of power based on what? Well, just if he fought in the battle. But it's not if he fought and he won. Did y'all see that? Whoever fights against the people of Ammon, well, yeah, they're going to be our head. Well, that's not very smart, is it? Because you should say, well, whoever fights and wins the battle is going to be our head. And he doesn't do that. They don't offer that to him. But Japheth, he elevates this. He says, if the Lord delivers them to me, then will I be your head. So he elevates the status of victory to divine endorsement. He said, listen, God's going to do it. And by saying that, all the leaders and all the people that were around him, he pointed them to God as the giver of victory. He said, if victory comes, and he was probably thinking, as bad as the sin is in y'all's lives, who knows if it's going to come. You know, God just may wipe you out. But he didn't come in there and say, oh, yeah, you know, you want me, guys? He didn't come in with a spirit of pride and say, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a mighty man of valor. You know, let me come in and fight for you. No, he said, listen, if the Lord delivers them into my hand, if God does it, well, then will I be your head? Because he says, listen, it's not about just going and fighting, but it's about going and having the victory. Because he has enough wisdom as a leader to know he's never going to have any kind of, be able to lead a people if they don't win the victory, right? If they lose, do you think everybody's going to be so excited to serve Japheth and him be the head over them? Well, no, that's not going to happen at all. And so in verse 10, it says, the elders of Gilead said to Japheth, and it says, the Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. And then it says, and then Japheth went with the elders of Gilead and the people, and they made him head and commander over them. And Japheth spoke all his words before the Lord in Mitzpah. So he's officially been made here, this man Japheth. This unlikely candidate, he's been made commander of the army. He's the one who's going to lead them into the battle, and he's also been made head over them. But like I said, out of all these leaders, I just can't get past the fact that none of them would rise up and fight the battle that was coming. I mean, just for the people's sake, none of them were willing to do it, not even out of pride. Nobody raised up and said, yeah, you know, I'll fight the battle. But God is still working behind the scenes here. But what's the real problem with these men? Well, we know they forsook the Lord, right? They were serving false gods. In Judges 2, 13 through 14, when it says they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs, and the anger of the Lord came against them, it says he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. And it says so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And just from those verses, I see that immorality, when we start to forsake the Lord and allow sin in our life, just from there, they could no longer stand before their enemies. I see that our immorality leads to a lack of moral courage, where we will no longer stand for what's right. We've seen nations do that, enter into grievous sin, and try to legalize it, officiated in any way, shape, or form. And we've seen the consequences of that. And we've seen how it goes on and on. And then eventually what happens, they won't stand up for what's right anymore. And that happens in the lives of believers. When we forsake the Lord, you know, we can't serve God and serve Baal. You know, whether it's the Baal of business or whatever it is, or money, you know, whatever in our life that has superseded the position of God, which should be number one, above our family, above anything. Well, that's how idolatry starts. That's how we start this downward spiral. And so, like I said, they couldn't stand up for what was right anymore. And this same moral decline happens like that in the life of the believer when we start to substitute the things of the world for what God and His Word says. And it just sneaks in, just that seed of decay. And before we know it, we wind up in a place that we don't even know how we got there. And we're crying out to the Lord just like the Israelites. So we don't want to look at this and say, well, that's not going to happen to me. But I look at this and I just say, man, it just takes one woman. It just takes one man. Just one. Who's committed to the Lord. Whose commitment isn't going to waver. Based on circumstances. Based on what people think or say about them. Or misrepresent them. He said, no. I'm going to keep moving forward. And that blesses me because to have moral courage to stand up for what is right is only given when we are committed to the Lord. It's when we're in alignment with Him and His Word. And we had that moral courage to stand up. It's not about, you know, coming down on people and saying, hey, you're just a sinner and a loser and all that. But it's saying, hey, it's that righteous anger. And righteous anger is always about an injustice done not to you but to somebody else. It says, hey, I'm not going to stand, just sit by and be idle anymore. I'm going to stand up for what's right. You know, we don't have a lot of time, but someone that has always touched me in history that stood up for what is right, and I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but in December 1st, 1955, there was a woman who left a department store in Montgomery, Alabama, and walked to a bus stop, and she got on. You know who I'm talking about. And she got on that bus, and she sat in the first row of what they called then the colored section, back when my daddy was just 5 years old. And she just patiently waited. She had been working in that Montgomery department store all day as a seamstress in the basement. And this sensibly dressed woman sits down on the front row of the colored section. And what happens? Well, the driver says, hey, you need to move out of the way for these white people. And I look at that, and what did she say? She said, no. I mean, just one word. No. She was willing to stand up for what was right. One word that helped America find its better self. I mean, one word that sparked one of the most incredible civil rights movement of the 20th century. She said, no. And that driver said, well, you're going to get arrested. She said, hey, you can arrest me. And after she got arrested and got out of jail for disorderly conduct, because they supposedly had the right to assign seats, as tragic as that was, in our country, just 55 years ago, it's not that long. She got out. Of course, Martin Luther King came along. Martin Luther King Jr. And one night they gathered together this organization in the poorest section of town in a small Baptist church. 5,000 people showed up. She didn't have to say anything. She was described as a timid woman, short in stature, meek, but she was willing to stand up for what was right. And because of that, there was a boycott on that bus system, on all the public transportation, for not just a month, not just for 6 months, but for over 380 days. Those African Americans walked to work, they hitchhiked, they carpooled, whether it was snowing or raining, and they changed the course of history. Because one woman, just one, just said no. Just no. How much more is God willing to do through us today? I mean, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We just need to stand up and say, man, that's not right. I remember reading what she said about that, and she goes, you know, people thought that I was just tired, and that's why I wanted to sit down. She goes, but I wasn't more tired than normal. And then they said, well, you know, some people say I was old. They had this image that I was just an old woman, but I was just in my 40s. I wasn't old. But she said, what I was tired of was tired of giving in. And that's what we have to get to as a people of Jesus Christ, as the people of God, as citizens of heaven. We got to get to a point where we say, I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm going to stand up for what's right. I'm going to do it in love. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I'm not trying to be something that I'm not. But I am not going to allow immorality and sin to rule and reign in my heart so that I have a lack of moral courage and I'm not willing to stand up for what's right. Amen. I mean, one woman, and her name was Rosa Parks. And that blesses me. She had a long, long life too. Just one man, just one woman. And here, he uses you. He uses me. He uses people to be his shining lights. That we may be a reflection of the Son of Righteousness, like it says in Malachi, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. That we show people Jesus, that we have an answer to give them for the hope that is within us. But I love that Japheth, man, he didn't allow anybody to define who he was, not even his brothers. He didn't allow his past, because he could have said, well, you know, my life's over. My brothers rejected me. I've been disinherited. I'm going to give up now. Well, shit happened all the time. You know, something bad happens. Well, where was God? Let's blame him. Must be his fault. Now I'm not going to do anything and just sit soaking sour. He didn't do that. You know, God was doing a good work in that man when he was in the land of Tov. Did you know Tov means good? You know, I constantly see God working behind the scenes in the Bible. And sometimes people, what do you mean by that? Well, remember when Israel said to the Lord, they said to Yahweh, when he said, hey, I'm not going to deliver you anymore, cry to those gods. They said, hey, you do whatever is Tov. You do whatever is good in your eyes. And here I see that all of a sudden, Japheth, who we know God's going to raise up, is in the land of Tov, which is good. And God is doing a good work in this man. And I'm telling you, I see that. You can say I'm reading into the text or not. I think it's very obvious. I'm telling you, God's working behind the scenes. He's always there, whether we see him or not. You read the book of Esther, and the name of God isn't mentioned one time. But I tell you, he's there the entire time, working behind the scenes. Because, see, Japheth could have said, well, where's God? He may not have felt him. He may not have seen him, but he knew he was there because he didn't lay down and just say, well, I give up. Well, it's over for me. No, he didn't do that. God put him in the land of Tov, and God was doing a good work in him. And the good work that he is doing in you, whether it's in Fort Worth, even in Dallas, and praise God, Oklahoma too, he's going to complete it in Jesus' name. Amen. What a mighty man of valor. The text doesn't say he was going to be, a mighty man of valor. It says he was. God used all that hell. I mean, can you imagine? All the heartache. All the names. Things that he was called of something he had no control over. Where he came from. And God was preparing him the whole time because when they came to him, he was already ready. God had already prepared him. They didn't want to come to him. That was the last person they wanted to have to go to. But you know what? God had already prepared him for that day. And he was doing a good work in this man named Japheth. But I look at that and I think of the hurt that comes from our past. And I say, you know, this man needed to be healed from his past. And I believe God did it. And there may be people here tonight, you say, man, I need to be healed from my past. I need to be delivered from my past. You know, I got some hurt that I've held on to, and maybe you've blamed God for it. But I'm telling you that God wants to do a good work in you, no matter what the situation is. I mean, we're talking about God. I mean, he can do it. It doesn't matter if it's raining or shining, guys. He can do it. He's the one true living God. Of him all things consist. And you know what you say, well, I'm weak. Well, good. God's ready to use you. When it says the flesh is weak, it means it's completely useless. It's asthenes in the Greek, it's dead. But in him we're strong. See, he wants to demonstrate, he wants to show us how weak we are. So we constantly rely on him. So we're constantly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so everything that he wants to do through us can be accomplished because we open the door for that. And we say, Lord, here I am. I'm committed. I'm committed to you. Use me. I don't know how you're going to do it. Because I know what a screw-up I am. But I believe you're going to do a good work. And I believe wherever I go, you're going to be there with me. I believe you're never going to leave me. You're never going to forsake me. It's time to get sick and tired of being sick and tired. And saying no more. I'm not going to live like that when life is so short. I'm not going to allow what man thinks of me to define who I am when I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's time that we start seeing ourselves how Jesus sees us and what God's Word says we are as children of God. Listen, when Jesus said that his kingdom is ectocosmo, out of this world, well, you know what? So is our citizenship. And so are the weapons that he's given me to fight. They're out of this world. So it's okay that I'm weak. It's okay that I may be viewed as lowly. Because the fact of the matter is, you plus God equals a majority. Amen. It doesn't matter when he shows up. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When did he show up? Well, after the fire was lit and they were in him. Hallelujah. What about Daniel? Well, after he was already in the lion's den. Hello. And we freak out when one bad thing happens and fall apart and say, well, where's God? He's right there. Just hold on. He wants to bring glory to himself through you. He wants you to be a powerful and positive witness for him. He wants you to shine your light. What does he say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and not glorify you, not look to you, but glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We are created to bring glory to God. God took this man, Japheth, back home. Took him back home. And I look at that and I say, well, maybe there's people here tonight or that are joining us via the stream. And they say, man, I've forsaken the Lord, Thomas, and I don't know how it happened. It was so quick. And now I'm in a place, I don't even know how I got there. I'm serving false gods. I've aligned myself. I've leaked myself with false doctrine and principles of this world that don't align with what God's Word says. And you may be feel just as bound as the Israelites did, where you're in grave clothes and you can't move. And I'm telling you, God set you free. You don't have to be a slave to sin. And just like he brought Japheth home, he's telling you, come home. He says, come home, because he wants to clean you up. Too many times we think we need to clean ourselves up before we come home. But that's not true. And when we come home and he cleans us up, he removes those snares of sin that so easily entangle us. He also reinstates the authority that he has given to you in your position of leadership. Because every single man and woman that is a believer in Jesus Christ has a position of leadership. Whether it is leadership in your home as the husband, as a spiritual leader in your house, or over your children, or maybe you're a leader in the workplace. I'm not here to tell you. You know. But you have a role. God has placed you in a role of leadership. Is it godly? Is it effective? What kind of leadership is it? Because pleasing the people, listen, that's not going to get you anywhere. We want to please the Lord. Leadership is oftentimes a lonely place. And people take and misconstrue things that you say and contort it. And sometimes you feel very alone, but the thing is, God's always with you. He's always with you. And he takes this man back home to a place that everyone viewed as defeat, and he gave him the victory. And there's just something special about that to me. But just like the Israelites, what's the key? Well, it's godly sorrow. It's genuine repentance. Because if that's you, say, man, listen, I've gotten into sin. Well, it's time to turn. It's time to do a 180-degree turnaround. Let's make an application to that in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, it says, for godly sorrow produces something. And we all know what it is. It's repentance. And it says leading to salvation, not to be regretted. I mean, you're not going to change your mind because it's genuine. It's real. And it says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And it says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed. It says that you cried in a godly manner. And it says, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And God's not going to ever reject a contrite heart. When that comes to him that's broken. When you come to him and you say, you know what? I deserve the judgment that you have for me, but I'm going to fall on your mercy. I'm going to fall on your grace. and I'm going to fall in your forgiveness. I'm telling you, he's not going to turn you away because you're his son. You're his daughter, baby. You're bought with a price. You're a precious possession in his eyes. Even if everyone doesn't think you're precious, including you, God sees you that way. And he is, like I said earlier, he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Who leaves the Lord? Well, it's us. We're the ones who wander. But aren't you glad he goes after the one and leaves the 99? Aren't you glad he brought the prodigal home? Amen. Oh, this is good news. But I want us to look at something here because real quick, if we have time. We're going to go long tonight. We have Benny Hinn coming after me, so we have all night. I want to show you something, and it's really a beautiful parallel because there's two episodes that we really covered, or at least that's what they call in seminary. You have two episodes, you know, and some of those guys have constant episodes all the time. But anyway, listen, there's a beautiful parallel here between Yahweh and the Israelites, or the Lord of the Israelites, and this man named Japheth and the Gileadites. And I just want to show you a couple because it really blesses me. Number one, the Lord was rejected by Israel. Well, was Japheth not rejected by the Gileadites? What a picture there. Let me give you another one. Both the Israelites and the Gileadites, they find themselves in a situation, they find themselves in a predicament or plight, and they don't know what to do, and they don't know where to turn. The Israelites and the Gileadites, they find themselves in the exact same situation. Let me give you one more. The Israelites and the Gileadites, they both seek help. They both cry out to help to someone that they have rejected. The Israelites go to the Lord whom they rejected. And then the Gileadites, as a last resort, I'm sure, go to that social outcast in their eyes called Japheth. And they come to him for help. But I want us to look back in verse 9. I just have one final point as I close. Because verse 9 really blessed my heart. Because it says, so Japheth said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And as I looked at verse 9 here, I see that there's a question here that Japheth asked, and it's a question that any man, that any woman who desires salvation in Christ Jesus has to ask themselves. Because, see, it's one thing to say, well, okay, I want God to remove my sin. I want him to clean me up. But after he does that, is he going to be your head? Is he going to be supreme? I mean, don't miss that point. Is it going to be genuine when the work is done? If he's your helper, is he also your head? Is he supreme in your life? Because, see, that's when idolatry set in these people. This is when they forsook the Lord because, what, God was not first in what he said. And it just takes just a little error, just a small open door to cause so much sin and destruction in a believer's life. And he has so much better for you. You may say, well, where's God in my situation right now? I'm telling you, trust in him, believe in him, and know that he is doing a good work in you. Well, you don't know, my family's all left me. Well, you know, things didn't go so well for Jesus either. Okay? I mean, come on now. Talk about being rejected. He's been rejected in the Old Testament. We see here he's been rejected in the New Testament. He's still rejected. But he lives in us. He comforts us. And you know what? Those blows, those hard words, those harsh things that the world throws at us, you know, he feels that pain. He cares because he lives inside you. And he loves you. But like I said, if I see this, and even if I say, well, I am a believer, Thomas, well, the question is still the same. It says, will or shall I be your head? Because if I'm crying out to the Lord as a believer, and you say, well, God hasn't answered me. Well, let me ask you this. If he did, remove that trial, remove that situation, remove that hell that you're going through, afterward, would he be your head? Would he still be supreme? Or was he just a tactical solution? Oh, well, let me repent, you know, and throw up, I'm sorry, and then think everything's okay and move on. No, that's not true repentance. True repentance is confession that has an action with it, just like the Israelites. Even though God said, hey, I'm not going to deliver you, what did they do? Well, they put away those false gods, and they stopped serving them, and they served the Lord. And they said, hey, whatever happens, we deserve it. We deserve that judgment. But like I said, if he's your helper, is he going to be your head? And one final verse in Ephesians 3. And just read the chapter, because Paul's there praying, and he's praying for believers. And I've used this example a couple times before, but it always blesses me. Because Paul's praying here for believers, and he says in verse 17, it says, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's that beautiful word, katokio, in the sense that he is not just a guest, he's not just a visitor in your heart, but that he's supreme, that he's number one, that what he says goes. He's not just a guest, but that it's his house, that he's the one in charge. He is the head. It says that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. Well, what a prayer. I mean, he's praying for believers to know the love of Christ. I'm telling you, if you don't know the love of Christ and you're a believer, I want to pray for you tonight. Because I tell you, he's ready to show you his love. Man, I mean, because God is love. And his love never fails. But it says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Holy Father, we just thank you for the truth that is in your word. And Lord, I know myself, and we all at times put someone or something or ourselves in front of you where you're no longer our head. And God, I just ask that you would just forgive us, Lord, for just throwing up those blanket prayers where we just, oh God, forgive us. We've been in willing sin, but it's not genuine. It's not sincere. But that you would, through your mercy and grace, just show us how awesome true repentance is. That, Lord, when we get out of sin and you clean us up and you reinstate us, just how awesome it is to not just serve you, Lord, but to bring glory to you, to bring healing to the people that we encounter. And so, Lord, for those that are here tonight that may say, but God's not my head anymore. He's not supreme. I'm just calling on him as a help. I just thank you that right now in the name of Jesus, today is a new day. And that you have removed that not only the snares, the traps, which are sin, but also, Lord, the fear of man, which also is a snare. And that you are healing the wounds supernaturally right now of the past of your people, so that they can move forward for what you truly have for them. That you, in your word alone, define who they are in Christ. And I thank you for the new day that it is for your people. And I thank you for the love that you have for us that we certainly don't deserve. And it's in Jesus' name. We just thank you. We praise you for what you have done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.